Well, thank you for coming tonight. We are in John chapter 4, making progress through the book of John. This is an exciting chapter. There's a lot of interaction in this chapter, a lot of, action. What we saw in chapter 3 with Jesus and Nicodemus was Jesus came to a religious man who was orthodox in his faith. He's lined up with the Jewish religion. He was familiar with the Old Testament. And Jesus met this very good man. He was a rabbi or a teacher. He was on the Sanhedrin. And he told this very, very good man, you must be born again. You've got to start over. There's nothing that even that a good man has to offer. Nicodemus was outstanding in society. He was outstanding in the Jewish religion. He was one of the leaders. Jesus even called him the teacher of Israel. Not just a teacher, but the teacher. And he says, close, but you must be born again. Today, Jesus is going to meet a woman in Samaria. Not only is she not a man, she's a woman, which causes some issues already. Then she's a Samaritan, which she's now unorthodox in her faith. She's not lined up with the full revelation of the Old Testament. She is in Samaria. She's worshiping at the wrong temple. But even socially, we're going to find out as the story develops that this woman is apparently divorced. She's had several husbands, and the fact that are the odds of all of them dying or some tragedy happening are probably not the case, especially when you find out that the man she's with now is not her husband. So this woman has been divorced. She's separated from society. She's getting water at the wrong time of day. She's getting it at noon instead of when the women got it in the morning and in the evenings. So she's out of step with society. She's out of step with the Word of God. She's out of step with the orthodoxy of Judaism. And she meets with Jesus, and Jesus speaks to her too and tells her or reveals to her that he is the gift of God. In other words, both Nicodemus, the outstanding man, Jewish man, and the woman, the Samaritan woman, who's out of step with God's will, out of step with society, she is really in has a lot of problems. He gives her basically the same answer, I am the gift of God, that we're going to see tonight. Thank you very much. You didn't get rid of them. Pass them out again until we get rid of them. Let's bow our heads, I'll pray, and we'll get started. Father, we do come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you so much for the chance to be here. We thank you for your word and ask that you might open it up and make it clear to us by the power of your Spirit. Again, Father, I ask that you may lead us and guide us and make us a generation of people that can do your work at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we begin, you do have a map, and on that map I've got something circled right in the middle, and that is the area that we're talking about tonight. You can see Jerusalem. It's the square down there by the Dead Sea. And you can see up north there maybe where Galilee's at, up by the Sea of Galilee. The land just to the left or to the west of Galilee is the land of Galilee. So what we have here on this map, and they're in the bigger print kind of, the land of Galilee, then down by Jerusalem, the land of Judea, heavily occupied by Jewish people, more Gentiles in Galilee than, of course, in Judea, but still there was Jews living up there. But between Galilee and in Judea, you've got the land right there in the middle called the land of Samaria. And Samaria was a land of the Samaritans. And the Samaritans, it began, if you would, back in Omri's day. King Omri purchased the city or a hill that is going to become the city of Samaria. You can see the city of Samaria right there in that circle. He bought that, I'll say it'd be right around, 800 B.C. He bought the hill and put on that hill the city of Samaria and then named that his capital, the capital of the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes that went north. That name Samaria was with that town, and that the name Samaria eventually began to refer to that the area around the city of Samaria, and it eventually became the name for the whole area of the northern 10 tribes. Now, realize that the northern 10 tribes included also Galilee. Well, as time went on, the northern 10 tribes went into rebellion, and around 725 B.C., the Assyrians came in and deported them. Not every last one of the Jews. Now, remember, at that time, they were Israelites. They were Jews. They were separate from Judea as a separate nation, and they were separate in their religion going back in the Old Testament times, because the first thing their first king did, which was Jeroboam, who was one of Solomon's foremen, one of his leaders in his government, one of his building foremen, he ends up establishing a brand new religion right away. He puts a golden calf there in Bethel and a golden calf way up north, up It's not, I don't see it written on there, but it'd be just south of Caesarea Philippi there, in a city called Dan. He put two golden calves and says, these are the gods that brought you out of Egypt. Meaning, they were worried the issue with Jerusalem and the temple caused a real problem with Israel right away. Because Jerusalem had the place that God had chosen. It had the temple. It had the presence of God, the priesthood. Well, if you're going to have a civil war and split the nation in two like they did, 10 tribes went north with Jeroboam, and 2 tribes stayed with Solomon's son Rehoboam, they've just cut themselves off from access to the temple. So the first thing the king realized, I've got to create a religion for these people. So they created the golden calf religion, where they just picked it up from Egypt and brought that in. That leads into Baal worship, which was beginning in Omri's day, got real strong in Ahab's day with Jezebel, and it never recovered. Once Israel separated, the northern 10 tribes separated, they never got a good foothold on the will of God. And they lived in rebellion almost their entire time. Well, in 725, finally, after warning from the prophets, the Assyrians came in and took a large group of them and deported them to other nations. This is what the Assyrians would do. The Babylonians, when they came in and took Judea captive, it would be 585, beginning in 605. When they took the people, they took them as slaves or captives, not really slaves, but captives back to their land and put them to work in their own land. They took the best people, brought them to their land. That's what Nebuchadnezzar did. The Assyrians the empire before the Babylonians, would simply take the people and mix them up with other nations. They wouldn't put the Jews just over here. They'd put some Jews over here, some Jews over here, and move them all around. And they did. The concept was divide and conquer. They had all, wherever they went, they had a different language in the people they got mixed with, a different religion, a different culture, and they'd have animosity within themselves. And in other words, the Assyrians broke down all these nations, not by just destroying them, but by causing them to be so mixed up that they could never unite. In other words, it was the Assyrians' version of the Tower of Babel. Divide and conquer, and the people could never rebel. Well, so the Israelites were taken out in 725, the northern 10 tribes. Some of the people remained in the land. But what came into Israel or into Samaria was, guess what? All the other nations that the Assyrians had destroyed, they brought in some of the Egyptians, they brought in some of the Phoenicians, they brought in some of the Babylonians or the Chaldeans, they brought some people from Asia Minor or up in the area that we call Turkey. And they'd bring these all down, all the Gentiles or the pagan nations, and it says there, live here. And what began to happen eventually was they began to intermarry. Two things happened. Is one, the religion that they did have, any remains of Jehovah worship that the people of Israel at that time had, was now not just influenced with the golden calf and influenced by Baal worship. They brought in all the pagan religions along with it, and they tried in some sense to work together, and they formed a religion that it really didn't amount to anything. But these people, main thing there was they intermarried with each other. The Gentiles and the Israelites that remained in the land of northern 10 tribes of Israel, they intermarried with each other and were known then as Samaritans. And the Samaritan would be someone that wasn't purely Jewish. They didn't have a pure line going back to Abraham or whatever. They had infiltrated into their line Gentile families. And so when Jerusalem eventually is overcome by the Babylonians in 605 and 596 and 585, and they're taken off the Babylonian captivity for 70 years. When they return, they wanted nothing to do with this people, the Samaritans. And so they began to rebuild Jerusalem. And then around 445 B.C., Nehemiah comes back. The temple had been rebuilt. Zerubbabel's temple had been built in Jerusalem. And Israel's or Judea's trying to recover. Just here, realize that some of the tribes, when Assyria destroyed, the northern 10 tribes destroyed Israel in the north, some of those people fled to Jerusalem, bringing some of the tribes with them. Meaning, when the Jews were taken captive by the Babylonians, it wasn't just the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin that went. There was people from each of the tribes that eventually ended up there and did come back. But they maintained their pure identity of Jews. Well, anyway, in 445, Nehemiah is building the temple. You remember in the book of Nehemiah. He's building the wall around the city. And what takes place, the Samaritans, they say, hey, welcome back. We want to participate. We want to help you build this wall. Nehemiah says, no, this is for the people of God. And we can't have Samaritans working with us here. was a very tough time because they were trying to maintain their identity. And what happened, even in Ezra's day, and this is one of the hard parts of the Old Testament when you just read it straight up, is Ezra came and saw that many of the men of Israel that had returned from captivity had married foreign women. And they had foreign children. And Ezra comes in and says, no, gentlemen, we're going to have a meeting. These women have to go. What about our kids? Send them with their moms. When you read that straight up in Ezra, it's like, well, what about focus on the family? What would James Dobson think of this? But what Ezra saw happening was the same thing had infiltrated the Jews that came back from Babylon. They said, well, come on in. And what was going to happen, again, you can call your shot the way you want. Maybe Ezra was a legalist, maybe he was an extreme, but Ezra did what Ezra did, and Israel or Jerusalem did what they did to save themselves. They sent the women away because what they saw happening was eventually a bleeding in of not just of families, but of culture and worse, their religious values. And in trying to reestablish the nation of Israel based with, they're still a young nation based with pagan families, this thing's not going to take off like it should. And so Ezra sent them away. When Nehemiah comes to build the wall, the Samaritans said, well, we'll come down and help. No, you won't. Stay away. Well, that ticked off the Samaritans. And so they started trying to destroy their work and attack them. And now they've got a war or a skirmish going on between the Samaritans and the Jews that had returned. That was around 445. Well, finally in 400 BC, the Samaritans that are left, they say, okay, big shots. You've got a temple, you've got a wall, guess what? Right here on this mountain, Mount Gerizim, we're going to build our temple. And we have got the Bible too. Except we don't know much about that part about Jerusalem, Solomon, the temple. Tore that out, threw it away, says, we're going to keep the good books. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's the Word of God. You guys are in bad doctrine. And so they found within those five books the reason why they should build a temple on Mount Gerizim. And if you remember, we'll look at a few of these verses later. In Deuteronomy, Moses told them, when you get across the land, you're going to go to Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. Half the tribes are going to stand on Mount Ebal. You can see it right there. Half the tribes on Mount Gerizim. And you're going to read the law to each other. That's what's going to happen. On Mount Gerizim, you're going to read the blessings of the law. On Mount Ebal, you're going to read the curses of the law. And so, of course, they chose Mount Gerizim because that's the mountain of blessing. Also, it was at Shechem that Abraham had an encounter with God. God met him there, revealed himself at Shechem back in Genesis. And Abraham built an altar right there at Shechem. Also, Jacob, when Jacob had gone, you remember he ran away from Esau and went up north to Padan Aram for a while and came back down after 20-some years. I think it was 20 years. Comes back down. He ends up at Shechem. And so, there you go. The Samaritan people says, you guys think you've got the right place, but you've got the new books. We've got the original books. And in the original books, God met Abraham at Shechem, at the base of Mount Gerizim. Jacob came back and lived here, dug a well, which is still there in Jesus' day. In fact, that well is still there today. It's still a 75-foot well right there at the same spot. It's not like, are you sure? Yeah, everybody knows. You can go there today and drink from the well that Jacob dug, that the woman at the well and Jesus talked about, that you can still go there today. It's still exactly there. Amazing. It's not the Chronicles of Narnia. It's a real place. And so anyway, they had their reasons why, and so they built a temple on Mount Gerizim to their God, which they said was the God of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Well, okay, the story continues. You've got the Maccabean revolt, and you've got a new line of royalty in Israel comes into place. And around 125 BC, John Hyrcanus, which is one of the descendants of the Maccabees who married in and had all that, it's a whole family story there. Herod tried to marry into it, everything. John Hyrcanus, one of the leaders, says, we've had enough of the Samaritans, and Israel got strong, or Jerusalem got strong enough. They went up and tore the temple down, destroyed Shechem, destroyed the temple, says, we're not going to have you doing this here, this close to us. Well, of course, that didn't leave a good feelings. Now the Samaritans are mad at Israel or Jerusalem even more. And that's helped set the stage for what's about to happen right here. It sets the stage for Jesus' parable. The Good Samaritan it's like, no, there's no good Samaritans. That he's talking in Jerusalem about, you know, the Levite walked by, the priest walked by, these good Israelite people, good Jewish people walked by. Well, who's going to help the guy? Well, here comes a Samaritan. Oh, well, he won't. He stops and helps. The Samaritan showed compassion on this beat-up traveler. And you could just see that's like not making sense. We can't understand this. But Jesus was trying to drive home some points. One of the things that they called Jesus, I think it's in John chapter 8, verse 48, the leaders looked at Jesus and they say, "You're a Samaritan." Oh, ow. Yeah, that was an insult to call Jesus a Samaritan, because that was like the worst thing. You're a half-breed. You don't got the right doctrine. We want nothing to do with you. You're unclean. Stay away from us. Now, that's, again, like I said, sets the stage. Just so you know, the Samaritan religion still continues yet today. There are still people in this area who trace their lineage back to the Samaritans, who then trace their lineage back to Jacob through Joseph. They trace their lineage through Joseph. And one of the things that Jesus could get off on right here, and you can see him leaning towards it, is that the prophecies say the Messiah and salvation comes from Jerusalem or from the Jews through Judah. And the Samaritans traced their lineage to Jacob. Indeed, they did. But they traced it through Joseph. That's what Josephus says, and it's probably accurate. They probably traced back to Jacob through Joseph, because that would be Joseph's area there in the tribe of Ephraim. And they also still continue the religion where they still have animal sacrifices and they still follow the first five books of the Bible. That is what's taking place right there. So let's go to John chapter 4 and realize Jesus has just finished that first Passover. He's talked with Nicodemus. He leaves, as we saw last week, and spent some time in the Judean wilderness ministering, teaching, probably doing a lot of instructions for his disciples. And there was some baptism going on along with John the Baptist, who was a little bit further north. Well, now it's time for Jesus to head into Galilee. And this is where most of the Gospels, you know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels, pick up Jesus' ministry, is now in the Galilean ministry. That was the early days of his ministry. This first part is skipped by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And Jesus is on his way. It says in chapter 4, verse 1, "The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee," because it wasn't time yet for a confrontation with the Pharisees. Jesus knows when his time is. And when it's time for the confrontation, and we've looked at it before in Matthew in different places, when it's time for the confrontation with the Pharisees, Jesus takes off the gloves and goes at it. The last week of his ministry, he's swinging with both fists, no gloves, and he's going after them. And by the end of the week, they got every reason in the world to put him on a cross. But right here, if he would have stayed in Jerusalem, kept messing with the Pharisees, God's plan would have got ahead of schedule. Things would have got out of control. Of course, that's impossible. But that's why it says right here, how come do we know? Because Jesus learned of this, that the Pharisees heard he's growing in popularity. He's bigger than John the Baptist, if you can imagine. Well, they can't have that, and the Pharisees would have done something about it. So Jesus is going to go to Galilee, get out of the hot spot, get out of Jerusalem. And as we go through the Galilean ministry, you're going to see, guess who show up in Galilee to talk to him? The Pharisees. The people from Jerusalem are going to come all the way up there to track him down, ask him questions, trying to work him into a corner so they can deal with him. But he's up there out of their jurisdiction, moving around. He's playing the game smart. They came after him. If he was down in Jerusalem, just imagine the confrontation they would have had for 3 years. He's going to come in and move in and out of Jerusalem and be a moving target. We do want you to notice in verse 3, when the Lord learned of this, when it says the Lord, that is the first time John uses the term Lord in reference to Jesus. Because what he's done in chapter 1, 2, and 3 is give you information, give you reason to be willing to accept the fact that now in chapter 4, verse 3, he calls this man Lord. And by this time, you shouldn't go, I don't know. You're jumping to conclusions. No, John has given you three chapters of evidence, and now finally, the Lord. And from this time on, he's going to continue to call on the Lord with the understanding that I've already proved my point. He feels confident that he has proven his point, that Jesus is the Lord, and he's going to just go ahead and use that term. The point's been proven, he's going to go with it. When the Lord learned of this, he left Galilee and went back once more. He left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now, he had to go through Samaria. Interesting. He had to go through Samaria. You got two ways of reading that. They both may be true. again, the laws of hermeneutics, there's only one correct interpretation, but what we see John doing many times is using a word that can take you in two directions, on purpose, saying two things at once. That would be, again, good hermeneutics, because that was the intention of the author, to say two things at once. The first thing would be, had to go could refer to the fact that it was God's will, I want you going through Samaria. We can see that would line up with this chapter, because there's going to be a divine appointment at a well with a woman who's going to open up the door to an entire city. Evangelists, missionaries would love to have this kind of activity in their lives, to meet one person and be brought into the city and have revival because of one conversation at a well. The thing is, that is God's way of doing things. You do not know who, when, where, or how this is all going to work, but in this case right here, it was, as we're going to read, it was harvest time. And Jesus had to go get the harvest. He had to go to the well. He had to talk to the woman. He talked to the woman. The woman had to go into the city, ask a question. The whole city came out, brought Jesus back in, and he stayed there for several days, and they had a revival. How come? It was time. So that phrase, had to go, could be, it was a divine appointment. Jesus, go up here to Samaria. Or, more on the practical side, if you look on your maps right here, no good Jew would want to travel from Jerusalem through Samaria to get up to their home in Galilee. So instead what they would do, many of them would go from Jerusalem, go to the east, cross the Jordan River, travel out of their way up the other side of the Jordan, and when they got up into Galilee, they'd cross back over into the land of Galilee and go to their homes. So they didn't have to go through Samaria. Now that would add a couple days to the journey. It would add expense. It was a hassle. So to go from Jerusalem to Galilee, you had to go through Samaria. And so that could be what John is saying. I think I would lean to the sense that John is saying both. Jesus had to go through Samaria to get to Galilee, and also he had to go because it was time. That's not going to be the only time Jesus goes through Samaria. There's going to be a time as he's approaching Jerusalem on his final week or the final months of his ministry. I'd say probably it's probably the last month of his ministry. He's going down, he's leaving, and he sent a delegation ahead of himself through Samaria to make arrangements, because by this time Jesus isn't just traveling lightly, he's traveling with an entourage of people. You talk about, you know, a celebrity. And so there's people going ahead scheduling hotels and eating arrangements, because it's like ragbri. Yeah, okay. Coming through Samaria. Well, what happened, as you may remember, the Samaritan, they said, we want to come through here. And the Samaritan said, no. We can play this way too. We don't want Jews going through our city. We want you to go around. Well, that's the famous line when James and John asked Jesus, do you want us to call fire out of heaven and consume them? And Jesus laughed at him. It's like, no, guys, really, please. I don't want you to destroy Samaria with fire right now, oh, you almighty, powerful disciples. But anyway, the Samaritans weren't real happy with it either. Well, anyway, he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar. And you can see Sychar's right there, and that's a very accurate location. Some of these places we're not real sure where they're at. You kind of get, like last week, we talked about where the baptisms were taking place. We're not real sure where John the Baptist was baptizing in that last chapter, but we think it was kind of up north up there. This time we know this is sure. We know this is true. Okay. He came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given his son Joseph. And that's documented, it's historical. Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Sixth hour would be, it was noon. So they've been traveling. Jesus is tired from the journey because he's human. He's 100% man. He's 100% God, but he's human. Suffered all things as we did as far as being human without the sin nature. He sits down. He's tired. We were going to find out later that the disciples are going to go into Sychar, which is just a short distance from this well, to get lunch. He sends him in. He says, go get us something to eat. Go get us some food. Now, this is a test. This is one of the first times Jesus is going to, after spending time with them in the wilderness, not the wilderness, but out in the rural areas around Jerusalem or in Judea, it's one of his first tests we've got recorded of, go get us some food. Go get us what we need. And so the disciples, they're headed to town. They're headed to town to get food. Jesus stays by the well and waits. Here we go. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, will you give me a drink? His disciples had gone to town to buy food. There's the verse. So he's alone. This woman comes out. Now, this is a divine appointment. There's nothing unusual about this. Jesus knows exactly where he's at. He knows what's taking place. He's to meet this woman at the well. And he's going to say to her, "Will you give me a drink?" Now, this is very unsocial. One, it was rare and it was unsocial for a man to talk to a woman, especially by themselves at a well. Didn't happen, even in Jerusalem. But it is really unusual for a Jewish person to talk to a Samaritan person, especially to ask for a drink of water. They didn't eat Samaritan food, which is really putting a, you can see the little Jewish boys here going to town to buy Samaritan food. It's like, I don't know. I don't know if we can eat this food. And they're probably having a real hard time going in here to get this food. Jesus, it appears throughout the Gospels, and you know different stories, wasn't real big on the ceremonial cleaning, the washing of the hands, the eating of the right foods. Kind of like, you know, he got in trouble with the leaders because of that. You can see some of the disciples are going to have a little bit of trouble with that at different times. Peter later on is going to have trouble with that even in the book of Acts. Even in the book of Galatians, Paul still records that Peter stopped eating with the Gentiles because, I don't know, I just can't do this. So if you can imagine Peter after the resurrection in the church age having a hard time eating with Gentiles, how hard it was for Peter, the good Jewish boy, to go over here into Sychar and grab a sandwich. It goes on. He says to the woman, "Will you give me a drink?" So he's talking to a woman. He's talking to a Samaritan. So this is very unusual. And, of course, she's aware of this. She's not unsocial. She's not uncultured. She knows what's going on or thinks she knows what's going on. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew and I'm a Samaritan." A Samaritan woman. "How can you ask me for a drink?" And that's not like, "Oh, I can't believe this." That's sarcastic. That's accusative. Wait, Jews can't talk to Samaritans, especially a Samaritan woman. And now you need a drink. So when you need something, we're good enough to talk to. But if not, well, then it's all this religious game. You're too good for us. And now you ask for a drink. You think I'm going to give you a drink? So, I mean, she's bringing up the conflict. She's saying, "We're not good enough for you, but now that you need a drink of water and you don't have any way to get water, I'll talk to this Samaritan woman to get a drink of water." Now, remember, that's an insult. She's coming at him. She's insulting him. She's challenging him. Do you remember what Jesus responded to Nicodemus? When Nicodemus comes and says, "We know that you are a teacher sent from God." Jesus didn't say, well, "Thank you so much. I appreciate that compliment. I'm glad you recognize my ministry." Jesus goes, "Well, whatever. You must be born again. You've got some issues, Nicodemus." "Well, what about my kid?" He didn't say, "Thank you for the compliment." Well, here's the same thing. The woman starts to insult him and says, you don't want to talk to me, but now you need a drink of water. Well, now I'm good enough for you for your drink of water." Jesus goes, "Well, hey, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to offend you." Jesus goes right in there. He says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." In other words, Jesus goes right past it, goes, "Well, whatever." He says, "But if you knew who I was and the gift that I am to you from God," he says, "you would be asking me for a drink of water." He goes right to the topic, right to the point. He's not insulted, just like he didn't feel like, "Oh, thank you for flattering me, Nicodemus." Neither one. The righteous man couldn't move him. The woman who's insulting can't move him. He goes right to the point. He says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Now, That goes right over her head, like it would anybody. That if you knew who I was and I was a gift from God, you'd ask me for living water. Well, she doesn't want to sound dumb. It's like, "Living water? What are you talking about?" She picks up living water. "Well, sure, living water. I know what living water is. Everybody knows what living water is." She says, "Sir," the woman says, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water?" As if she knows what living water is. Now, living water, again, can go two directions. Living water would refer to moving fresh water in a stream in the natural realm, or it could refer to, again, living water in the spiritual sense. And water, let's stop real quickly. Let's go to Isaiah 55. This is one of the classic verses, and I'm familiar with it because we taught this on Monday night as we go through Isaiah. It's funny how sometimes these things just match up as you're going through the week unintentionally. Isaiah 55. This is in Isaiah 53. You know, that's the verse about the servant, the chapter about the servant suffering and taking away the sin and justifying many. Chapter 53 or 54 and 55 are a response to chapter 53, where where the invitation is sent out, because the servant has done the work, here's the invitation, come. In chapter 54, it's a promise of the barren woman who is now being called back to her husband, speaking of Israel, being brought back to God because of the servant's work. Chapter 55 now is someone talking, it's God talking, or it's the Lord speaking. It's reminiscence of Proverbs, where wisdom calls out in the street. But basically, it's the call of the evangelist. It's the call of saying, now that the way is made, come. Listen, chapter 55, verse 1. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? In those verses, you've got these images right there. You've got the word thirsty, which means the person is thirsty and they've got a need. But notice what goes on. It says, you who have no money. You're thirsty, but there's no way you can solve it yourself. You can't just quench a thirst because of, you know, what you know. You can't quench a thirst because of who you are. You need to go outside of yourself and get water. Well, in this case, they would have people that would sell water, the water vendor. And it says right here, you who have no money. Well, no money would refer to the fact that water is there and available, but you don't even have the means to purchase it. So you can't help yourself within because you're thirsty. You can't help yourself without because the money can't buy this. You can't pay for it. But then it goes on and says, come buy and eat. And it refers to without money and without cost. It's supposed to be a difficulty, buy without money. Yeah, it's supposed to be an oxymoron. It's supposed to cause you, what, buy without money? What's he talking about? Exactly. It's different, isn't it? You can actually get this without paying for it. It's something you don't have. It's something that your money can't buy because you don't have any money. But yet, you can get this without price, without a cost, which refers to the grace of God, refers to salvation. So here's an example of someone thirsty talking about water. Again, I need to say this. Throughout Isaiah, throughout the scriptures, water is a picture of the Spirit of God. And Jesus already introduced the Spirit of God to Nicodemus in the new birth experience. Water is a picture of the Spirit of God. And so when he talks to the woman, he's talking clearly with the scripture. Again, she's not familiar with Isaiah because they don't read Isaiah. But he does pick up on this. Watch. Nicodemus, when he goes to the religious man with the scriptures, Jesus deals with the scriptures. Nicodemus can understand the scriptures, so he starts pulling analogies. Jesus is not going to be able to do that with this woman because she's unfamiliar with these portions of scripture, apparently if she's following Samaritan law. What Jesus is going to do is something very unique right here compared to Nicodemus, showing that he can go both ways. Jesus is going to end up doing something, in a sense, supernatural, something unusual. He's going to know about her past. Nicodemus, he didn't amaze Nicodemus with some sign. He'd already done that. And then he comes with Nicodemus and gives him the scriptures and appeals him with his knowledge. With this woman, he refers to the water, refers to drinking, but he's going to end up doing something supernatural to cause her to go, whoa, this was unusual. Let's go back to chapter 4, verse 10. Jesus answered, if you knew the gift of God, come without money, without price, here it is. And who it is that asks you for a drink, he is the gift, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Living water here again refers to more than just moving water because they're talking about a well. The living water, in his reference, would be this spiritual life to quench your need, your thirsty need, that you are in need of something. Well, here she goes, verse 11. Sir, the woman says, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? I'm interested, but you don't have anything with you. You got something behind yourself? What, you got a jug of water? Where's this at? Probably think this is some kind of scam or something. Are you greater than our father Jacob who gave us this well? Now, notice right there, that could be in a debate right there. Are you greater than our father Jacob? Remember, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, those are the fathers of Israel, of the Jews. Well, now, she says, are you greater than our father Jacob? That could have just, some people right there in their witnessing would have gone right off the edge and took the bait, and there goes the debate. Well, no, now remember, you're Samaritans. Jesus bypasses that. This woman keeps wanting to bring up the Jewish Samaritan issue. She starts right at the beginning about when she says, you're a Samaritan man, or you're a Jewish man, I'm a Samaritan woman. Jesus bypassed that. Now she says, Jacob, our father. And don't you know that would have riled a Jewish person. He's not your father. He's our father. You're a half-breed. You're not even Jewish. Don't be claiming our father is yours. Jesus lets that go. Who gave us his well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his flocks and herds. She says, this is a special well. Jesus answered, everyone who drinks from this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So now Jesus is saying, you can drink this water, you're going to get thirsty again. So this isn't the water I'm talking about. I'm talking about a water where you'll never thirst again. In fact, he says, this will become in you a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Now, I'm going to stop right here and show you something interesting, if you don't mind. We're going to get to it later, but I want to show you that it's coming. Right here, Jesus took this. I'm going to go to John chapter 8, I think it is. Chapter 7. Jesus is talking here, both the Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman, he's talking about the new birth. He's talking about receiving the Spirit, which is your life, which is the new birth, born of the Spirit. And he says, if you'll drink this water, it will become a well or a spring of water welling up to eternal life. You've drank from it once. It's always going to be with you, and you will have, again, here's a good eternal security verse, it will be in you now, and this will continually water your salvation. You will never be thirsty again. It's a guarantee. If you receive this water forever, your thirst is quenched. Now, that is talking about salvation. Now, remember, throughout Isaiah, the Spirit and water are together. Water is a symbol. In Isaiah, for example, there's several places where it talks about dry ground and water coming, and then it's springing up and being fruitful, and then it goes right in and talks about the Spirit producing. It's like the water and the Spirit, the illustrations go hand in hand all the way through Isaiah. Now we go to John chapter 7. I want to show you something else that's coming here in the book of John. Because not only is this, and this isn't new information for you, but I just want to point out as we go by it, not only he's talking to the woman at the well about the Spirit being a well of eternal life for her. Forever, you'll never be, you yourself, everybody needs this well. Everybody needs their own, the Spirit of God in their life, providing them with their own salvation. That is done by the Spirit of God, continually in our lives, providing us with eternal life. But in John chapter 7, Jesus is at the Feast of Tabernacles here, and it says, verse 37, on the last and greatest day of the feast, we'll look at this again in a few weeks, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, interesting, in a loud voice, very similar to the wisdom verses in Proverbs where wisdom is crying out. We just read Isaiah 55, come, or the call to pay attention and come, all you who are thirsty. Jesus now stands up and in line with Proverbs and Isaiah calls out to the people in a loud voice in a crowd on a street corner somewhere during the feast. He says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Now, again, this is in Jerusalem, so the people should have been familiar with Isaiah 55. It should have had images going off in their minds. Come to me and drink. I'm the one the prophets have been talking about the living water, about the water. If you're thirsty, come to me and drink. Whoever, and then he goes on and says, whoever believes in me as the Scriptures has said. And when he says as the Scriptures, he's not referring to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John or the New Testament. He's only talking about the Old Testament. He says, the Bible, the Scriptures have told you I'm going to come and offer you this water. This is it. This is the moment. I'm standing here. As the Scriptures have said, watch this now, watch this. Streams of living water will flow from within him. Now, throughout Isaiah, when the Spirit comes, not only does it provide life to the ground or to the seeds, it produces production from those plants. In other words, what he's talking about, the woman, you need a well of the Spirit to produce in you eternal life. You need the Spirit, and it'll continually give you the eternal life. But more than that, this Spirit is going to be right here
rivers or streams of living water will flow from within him. In other words, you just need one well. You just need one stream for your eternal life. But the Spirit is not going to stop there. He doesn't stop there. Now, you're saved. Good. Okay, now just stay right here by the well. Okay, I will. Yeah, you're supposed to, but that water, that Spirit, is not going to just stay there and give you eternal life. It's going to flow into you, through you, and out of you. And it says, notice, not a well. It says streams, plural, of living water will flow from you. In other words, the Spirit of God not only wants to save you, the Spirit of God wants to come into you, and once you're saved and on board and on the train and headed for eternity, it's like, okay, let's start moving. And now from within you, you are going to be the one that is going to be providing the Spirit to other people. If you want to call it spiritual gifts, you want to call it your place in the body of Christ, if you're going to call it spiritual production, things are going to be rewarded in eternity, you are now living by the power of the Spirit of God, not only your eternal life, but things are flowing from within you supernaturally. If you call it your gift, your calling, whatever, it's the Spirit of God flowing from within you. Well, it's not like another spirit or a second spirit or where we're going to get this from. It's the same Spirit. It's a well for your eternal security or your eternal life, but it is also a stream, plural, flowing from you in different directions to meet the needs of others around you, to bring them into the well. Again, we're the vessels. We're the vessels. Just interesting. Oh, wait. Are you sure that's what he's talking about? Well, let's read verse 39. Living water will flow from within him. By this he meant, now John adds this later, by this he meant the Spirit whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Because the Spirit was going to be poured out on all flesh after the death, resurrection, ascension, and glorification of Jesus. Then he was going to pour out his Spirit and it would become a well of eternal life for us, but that Spirit would continue to flow. Beginning in the church age, and ultimate fulfillment in the millennium where all flesh would receive the Spirit of God. Well, anyway, let's go back to John chapter 4. And Jesus just told the woman that if you'll drink this water, if you'll receive this water that he's talking about, the water from Isaiah 55 and other places, it'll become a well of life welling up to you for eternal life. Verse 15, the woman said to him, the woman is sold. She says, sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. Sounds a lot like Nicodemus. What? Be born again. Go back to my mother's womb. Be born. I'm lost. Well, Jesus just given her this great theological explanation of Isaiah 55. Says, this is it. It'll be your eternal life. It'll well up and you'll always be. You'll never have to come and get a drink again. Wow. I could save a lot of time. I would never have to come back here every day. Ugh. Where do we go with this? Now, again, I know you've all been there trying to explain spiritual things. It's so clear in your mind. I understand because you've experienced it. Just like it says, Jesus has seen and heard these things. No one knows this. No one's gone to heaven. But Jesus has come from heaven and he's seen and heard. He knows this stuff. This is his world. This is his reality. And so he explains the spiritual world. You get it? You mean I will never have to drink water again? No. That's not what I meant. Let's try this another way. And I know you've experienced that frustration. And listen, it happens to us yet today. We read the scriptures and God is like screaming at us and we're going, I wonder what he means. Oh my gosh. It's like God's frustrated with us. Frustrated with me. As I skip over point after point after point that is in here, that it's like, I never even saw that. It's like, you know, that's why you need to listen to somebody else once in a while, or more often than that. But anyway, the woman says, sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty again and keep coming here to have to draw water. So Jesus says, okay, you're not getting Isaiah 55, are you? Okay, he says, let's try it this way. Now watch. He says, go call your husband and come back. Go get your husband. Come back. Now, two things are happening right here. One, the woman wants this water now. If she goes and gets her husband, it's like, will you still be here? I may never see this guy again. This may never happen again. So she's going to say, I don't have a husband. So why don't you just give it to me now? Also, she's caught him. He says, go get your husband. You're not as smart as you thought you were. I don't even have a husband. Caught you. Jesus has asked for her husband, one, for a supernatural manifestation, a supernatural demonstration is going to shock her. But also, before he starts giving a woman something, he says, you know, we should probably have your husband here too, so this doesn't isn't misunderstood. Go get your husband. She goes, I don't have a husband. Jesus says, that's right. That's exactly right. And so she knows that he's not just playing the game with, oh yeah, I knew that. He says, you are right when you say, he tells her twice that she's right. He begins and ends this statement here with telling her, you know, you're right. You told the truth. He says, you are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is that you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true. Oh my gosh. She's like, and there is a depth. Watch. That's the power of the supernatural. This woman is talking to Jesus like Nicodemus was talking to Jesus. Jesus is a teacher. He's a teacher talking. Jesus says, no. Let's take this up a notch. And he starts revealing scripture to him and tells him, basically, I'm not a teacher like you are. You need me. I am the snake on the pole. And Nicodemus is going to think about that forever. He's never going to get that out of his mind. And he's going to be saved. This woman is missing the scripture. She's like Isaiah 55. He said, well, give me some of this water. He said, well, go get your husband. I don't have a husband. That's right. You've had five. The man you're living with now is not your husband. You've told me the truth. Well, watch what she says. Sir, the woman says, I can see that you are a prophet. And she's sincere. And so right away, you are a prophet. You know things that's amazing. I want to listen to you. In fact, I've got a question. Now, right away, who's the focus of this conversation? The focus of this conversation is the woman getting eternal life. And that's very uncomfortable for the woman. So she says, you're a prophet. You know all about me. Hey, I've got a question for you. And so she's not going to say, you know, how can I be saved? Or how can I, you know, follow God? Or how can I know the truth? She says, well, I got a question about the Israel-Samaritan issue. It's like, she's going right back to where she was. Let's stop talking about me. That's enough about me. Let's talk about doctrinal issues. Now, listen, I love doctrinal issues. You know I do. But that is not always what people need. People do not always need to know where Cain got his wife. People don't always need to know if they're saved eternally or not. What do you think of Christ? Well, I just want to know, why does God send people to hell? Well, we'll talk about that later. But what do you think of Jesus Christ? Well, you know, I was just thinking, you know, there's a lot of people in church that aren't really acting like they should be. They're not really. Do you want to accept Jesus Christ? Well, I would, but and there's always going to be a theological question. Listen, I can answer every question you've got, and when we're all done, by the time we get an answer to all those questions, as you're mowing through the questions, guess what's popping up? More questions. I mean, you know that as soon as you learn something about a subject, it's like, wow, I understand that. But then what about this? There's no end of questions. There's no end of doctrinal debates. And I'm going to answer. I'm a teacher. I'm going to answer as many as I can, dig out the questions. But understanding that the power is not in answering all the questions. The power is in revealing Jesus Christ. Knowledge of the scriptures is not the answer. I know a lot about the Bible. The only reason the Bible has any value is because Jesus Christ and who He is revealed in the Word, in the knowledge. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm not knocking Bible teaching. I'm just putting Bible teaching in a certain area. Bible teaching in itself is just information unless it reveals to you the character of God, the ways of God, so you can take it into your soul and become like God. If there's no growth, if there's no production, we're just educating you. It's just an academic activity. And we could be talking about NASCAR or anything. Okay. Sir, the woman replied, I can see that you're a prophet. And here's her question. Well, I got a question. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. Worshipped in the past tense because the Jews tore down the temple. But you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Now, this isn't a debate that has gone on forever. As long as there's been Samaritans, this has been the debate. In fact, this goes back to Jeroboam's day when he came up and put the golden calves up there. He says, let's worship these right away. Well, the Jews go down here, but we go here. That's right. Jesus declared, believe me, woman. Again, that's not a derogatory term. It's a term of affection or honor or respect. Believe me, woman, the time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem.
He says, listen, this is really an issue that is passing away of where do we worship. Because the idea here is when the Messiah comes, the new age is here. The new relation with God by the Spirit is here. And the whole idea of the temple, and Jesus, of course, being ahead of time, he says that's really not going to be an issue much longer. He says, you Samaritan worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Now notice what he says right there. He does not say it really doesn't matter. He says the day is coming where that issue is really going to pass away. I'd like to stay focused on what we're talking about. But just so you know, I think this is what he's saying. Just so you know, you Samaritans worship what you don't know. Because they've got 5 books of the Bible. And they keep everything in those 5 books of the Bible. In other words, they've rejected all the revelation. Do you think God revealed something about himself after the book of Deuteronomy? Joshua, Judges, all the way through the Kings. You've got the prophets, Isaiah. You've got Isaiah 55, Isaiah 53. You've got Jeremiah. You've got all of it. You still got stuff that we're still studying about what God is doing. So God revealed himself in many ways after that. And so Jesus can say very confidently, you Samaritans worship what you do not know. You really don't know what you're doing. Why? Because you've only got 5 books of the Bible. And the same thing can be said to Christians today. If you've only got your 5 favorite sermons, if you've only got your 1 favorite Bible story, if you've only got these 2 or 3 things you talk about, you really don't know what you're doing. You really don't know what you're worshiping. Paul makes it very clear. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, and correcting. Yeah, but what about Ecclesiastes? Yes. We don't like that book. Well, you don't know what you're doing then. Or people who throw out the book of Revelation. We don't study that. Why not? Well, you're in the same camp as Samaritans. Jesus could say to you, you really don't know what you're doing. And again, who's going to master all of the context of the Scriptures? Well, no one's going to, but we got to be pursuing and applying it to our lives as fast as we can. But that is one thing he's saying. You don't know what you're worshiping. The other thing is, they don't know what they're doing because they have brought in pagan worship into their rituals, into their religion. And basically, if the true God is in Jerusalem in the temple and you're worshiping a different form of God in another location, what are you worshiping? Paul calls it, even in the church age, doctrines of demons. And at any point in the church age, a demon doesn't have to be big and scary and screaming or something. A demon, Paul describes doctrines of demons in 2 Timothy as being just legalistic. You just are a little legalistic and you start handing down rules that aren't in line. You're not worshiping God anymore. You've just left the main track and gone off into the ditch. Well, what's in the ditch? Not just a partial part of God. You've not gone into demonic teaching. And you can go, you know what I'm saying? It can go either way. I could get into doctrines of demons. You understand? I could begin to teach, just start deviating something. It doesn't mean like demons are going to jump out and grab you. You're just now teaching about a God that's not true. And if it's not the true God, what God is it? It's a false God, which is a demon. And so when he says, you Samaritans worship what you do not know. You really don't know who you're worshiping up here. One, you've rejected the revelation of God. And two, you're worshiping something. You call it God, but it ain't God. It's dangerous. Then he says, we worship what we do know. Interesting right there. Jesus puts himself in the camp with the Jews and says, we do know what we're doing. How come? Because again, we know they've deviated in the sense they become too into the traditions of men. And we're going to see they're going to put Jesus on the cross. But they are following the Scriptures. The temple is the right place. They've got their rituals. He says, we, the Jews, worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Salvation comes, the Scriptures come from the, now this is interesting even for us today. The Scriptures that we are reading come from the Jews. I think the only thing written in here by anyone that's not a Jew is the book of Luke. I think everything else in here is written by, well, of course, you throw Adam and Noah if they wrote things down in Genesis, but Moses edited that. So all the way through, it's the revelation of God, just like the Bible said, is going to come to the world through the Jewish people. The Savior, Jesus Christ, comes from the Jewish people. So Jesus is saying to her, he says, you don't know what you're doing. He says, but I will tell you this, salvation is going to come from the Jewish people. Not because of who they are or how great they are, but because that is the door that God chose to use. And that door is still something God is planning on using. That's their gift, that's their calling. It says in Romans, the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. He set the Jews aside for a while, and he's using the church age, but the calling and the purpose for Israel, it's going to return, and he'll continue. Salvation is from the Jews. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come. Interesting. He says it's already here because the Messiah is on the scene, that we're beginning this new age already. When the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father's seeking. Now, really what this is saying right here, the words will worship in spirit and truth, we can study that in a variety of ways. In fact, I've got a tape set on those words. But basically, worship in spirit and in truth. Truth, of course, would be the Word of God, which would be Jesus Christ. Spirit would be the power of the Spirit, would be what is taking place in the new birth situation. But when he reads this right here, the phrase in spirit and truth, it takes those two words, spirit and truth, and actually puts them together as far as defining the same thing. In the sense, it would be truly spiritual. Just, well, again, one way of looking at it. And it's a good Greek interpretation. When the true worshipers will worship the Father truly in spirit, meaning we're not going to be going to a location, friends. We're not going to be going through a ritual. It's going to be truly spiritual. You are going to have a relationship with God the Father. The things that you're going to be doing, like we're talking on Sunday in church, the stone, the spiritual temple that is being built, in Peter's referring to. We are a spiritual temple, and now because of your relationship with God in spirit, you don't have to go somewhere, you don't have to be somewhere, you don't have to be in some kind of ritual. You are now entered into the spiritual realm as a priest, and whatever you do, everything is an act of worship. So you don't have to go to Jerusalem to worship God. Well, we did that. Let's come back next year and leave. You're done worshiping God. It's like, look out. If you're a spiritual being, which Romans says you are, the spiritual man, that means everything you do is part of a spiritual activity. Every move you make, you are now truly spiritual, and you are now truly worshiping God everywhere you go. In other words, Jesus is saying, really, this is really child's play in Jerusalem or in Mount Gerizim. He says, we're going to a place where that's going to be so outdated, because wherever you go, you're going to be a priest of God and you're going to be living by the Spirit, which means everything you do is spiritual production and it's acceptable to God because you are a priest. It's exciting days that we are living in. You can almost see Jesus, the day is coming. He says, it's already here. Man, that's where we're living. We're not living before this. We're living after this has been taking place. We are, like it says in Romans, our spiritual act of worship. It goes on and says, God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman says, okay, I got lost on that. I'm not sure what you're talking about, but I know the Messiah called Christ is coming. They say, I mean, listen, she's one of these people, and you know, you've talked to them. Sometimes I do it. You probably look at me, you know, you do it to us all the time. Is while someone's giving you their answer, what are you doing? You're getting ready for the next question. And you know, as soon as they pause, boom, you insert your question. Well, Jesus gives this brilliant answer. I mean, it's great. I mean, we could talk on that for months. And by the time she gets done, she says, well, I know the Messiah's coming. What are you talking about now? Well, he's going to pick up on that. And Jesus, of course, can flow with it. I know the Messiah's coming, called Christ. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us. He said, well, whatever. I don't know what you're talking about. Maybe you should go in two different directions. Whatever you said, she said, the Messiah's coming, and he'll straighten this all out. Or else she says, you sound like you know what you're talking about. The Messiah's coming, and he's going to do exactly what you're doing. Is she saying, are you him? Now, Jesus is going to do something here that he's not going to do until the last week of his ministry during his trials. Jesus is going to say right here, straight up, yes, I am the Messiah. But he's saying it to a Samaritan woman. The Samaritans, and we go back and look at the verse in Deuteronomy about Moses tells them that the prophet is going to come and you must listen to everything he says. And remember, that's the end of the Samaritan revelation, Genesis through Deuteronomy. So their Messiah, the one that Moses said was coming, and they studied those first five books, trying to find a reason why they should worship in Gerizim. You understand? You've done that before. You use the Bible to prove what you already want to prove. But they bumped into other things while they're going. And they bumped into the Messiah, the prophet that was coming. And he was going to tell them things that they had to listen to. In other words, They saw the Messiah as a revealer, as a teacher. And when he came, he would take the law of Moses and take it for us to understand it, teach us more. So for him to say to the Samaritan woman, yes, I am the Messiah. Now, again, Messiah means a lot of things. I mean, not unscripturally, but I mean, the Messiah's ministry is a wide ministry of what he's going to do. You know, healing the lame, he's going to teach, he's going to establish a kingdom, he's going to destroy the enemies, all these things. But the Samaritans had basically one slice. He's going to teach us. So Jesus says, yes, I am the Messiah. He doesn't tell that to the Jews, because if he walked into Jerusalem and says, I am the Messiah, they're always talking about it, wondering, but he never came straight up and says, yes, I am him, until the very end of his ministry, when it was too late. Because if he walks into Jerusalem on this day and says, I am the Messiah, guess what happens the next 10 minutes? You have a revolt. Because they saw the Messiah not as a teacher, they saw the Messiah as the one who was overthrowing their political enemies. And for him to walk into Jerusalem and say, yes, I am the Messiah, he wouldn't be lying, but their picture in their mind, that the reaction that would cause, is like, don't tell them I'm the Messiah. Because they're not going to respond the right way. And the same thing, we got to be careful of all these different things, that what we have in our minds, what God is doing, is when you use little key words or buzz terms, it's like buzzwords, key terms, whatever. But it paints pictures in people's minds that it's like, that's not what they heard you say. And Jesus says in Jerusalem, I am the Messiah. That's right, they pull their swords out, we're ready, let's attack the Romans. We know that's true because in 70 AD or 66, 67, 68 AD, that's what the people who are claimed to be Messiah revved the people up to do, was revolt against the Romans. It's like, it ain't going to happen. And Jesus knew he'd bring his nation to destruction if he revealed that he was the Messiah, not because he'd be lying to them, but their understanding was way over here on this side that we're going to revolt against the Romans because the Messiah's here. No, just wait. Let's finish this up very quickly. The woman says, I know the Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, here it is, I who speak to you am he. I mean, that's what he says, the Messiah's coming. Jesus says, I am he. That's me. Well, Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. Of course, we already know why. But no one asked, what do you want or why are you talking to her? Because that would have put them in a situation. Now they're engaged in the conversation. Oh, it's a Samaritan woman. It's like, Jesus, don't look. I ain't going to go there. They didn't even want to get involved in that. Well, but here's what she says. Here's her reaction. Then, leaving her water jug, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Notice she leaves her water jug. It's like, we'll get that later. She's bought into this. She has bought, it's not like she forgot it she did forget it. I mean, it just left her mind. She's no longer getting water. It's like, this is bigger than I ever thought it was. And I'm not even thirsty anymore. She goes running back and she says, she doesn't go, I found the Messiah. Because that would be a statement of fact. And then you've got to decide, is this woman right or wrong? And most of them say, I don't think so. But she says, could this be the Christ? You should come investigate this. Interesting evangelistic approach right there. Could this be? Now, there's a place to say, this is the truth, this is the truth, this is the truth. But when you want people to make a decision, it's like, think about this. Could this be it? But watch. It says, they came out of the town and made their way toward him. But notice what she says. Why did the whole town come out? She says, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. And you know, there's, you know, it's like, what do you mean, ever did? And some of the guys are going, what do you mean, ever did? I don't think anybody knows that. I think someone does. It's like, I need to check this guy out. So, I mean, she's going to get a reaction for a variety of reasons. Some of the tabloids are going to go out and just find out, what has she done? We need information. Some of the guys are going to go out and make sure they don't get in trouble. And others are going to be sincerely curious. Could this be the Christ? She says, he just told me something that was supernatural. You should look at this guy. Now, we're going to find out as we read next week, Jesus is going to tell the disciples that someone's already prepared this. Why did the people just instantly respond? What a message. I mean, how many evangelists, they practice, they go to school, they go through all these things, they try. And this woman goes from being an unbeliever to a believer and has got the most powerful message anyone's ever had. Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? And they all run out there. It's like, how do you get that kind of reaction? How do you get that kind of a crowd? Well, a lot of it right here is just God's timing. It's just the right message, the right place, the right time, the right question. And this is a divine appointment. And I believe as the church continues to plant seeds, and Jesus is going to talk about harvesting, someone has planted the seed, someone has watered the seed, and you're here for the harvest. As the church continues, if you want to consider it a 2,000-year church age, as the church continues to plant seeds, there is a harvest coming. Isaiah 55, I'm sorry, I preached it Monday, or taught it Monday night, so I'm still on my mind, talks about as the water comes to the earth and then returns without, and it causes a reaction, and the seed that's planted produces a seed, causes a production of food and seed, and then you plant the seed again. That's talking about a complete circle. The water comes, does its job, and returns, and the circle is complete. The seed's planted, the seed grows, produces more seed, the seed's planted, it's a complete circle, just like the Word of God. It is a complete circle. God has pronounced His Word, and there is going to be a harvest. It's just, you might be planting the seed. You might be watering the seed, but don't despair. The water cycle is continuous. The seed cycle is continuous, and the Word of God is continuous. There is a harvest. If you've planted the seed, there's going to be a harvest. It's just a matter of time. And as the church continues in this day, continuing to proclaim the truth, teach the truth, some people are teaching, some people are watering, some people are calling people to Christ, but eventually someone's going to come on the scene. Some, if it's a generation, if it's a denomination, if it's a church, if it's a group of people, if it's an individual, is going to come on the scene, and there's this huge response like, what did I do? You haven't done anything, son. Just keep preaching, because these people have been planted, they've been watered, and you're here for the harvest. What this woman could have started a Bible school. How I came up with my message. All the techniques she used. It's like, there's a place for that. But this woman, what was the key to her success? Jesus is going to say in these next verses, someone's already planted the seed, someone's already watered the seed, and the disappointing thing we're going to see next week is why were the disciples supposed to go to town? Not for food. For food. For the work of God. And that's the sad thing of where we're at today. People are walking right by the world trying to get a sandwich, and they come out with their sandwich and go, what are you doing? And the woman drops the jar, looks at Jesus and goes running up. They go, what'd you say to her? Just watch. And in about 10 minutes later, the whole town comes running out. And Peter and James are going, well, I just got a sandwich from him. I know, I bought some from him too. I saw that woman in the street. What are these people doing here? And they all around Jesus want to find out the truth. It's like Jesus, when they get all done, he goes, I sent you to town to get food. And all you brought was sandwiches. It's like, what are we missing here? And the woman did what the disciples were supposed to do. And that puts us in a position, if we'll follow God, we'll do what God's called us to do, and just be a faithful to the Word of God, sensitive to the Spirit and the rivers of water that's flowing through us, there's going to be people go, why did you do that? Well, we just follow God. We just follow God. God's already working the plan, and the Word will not return void. Father, we thank you so much for your Word. We thank you for watching over us. We do ask we may continue to walk in your Word. We ask that the Word become part of our souls, that we'd grow to become in the image of Christ and we become more like Him. Father, we do ask that the Spirit of God would continue to lead us and guide us. And Father, we do thank you again for this church and the things that are being done here. We ask that we may be productive for you at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Questions? Thoughts? Comments? Pastor Joel.
Sorry.
No.
When they first met, why would she have instantly known that he was a Jew?
I would probably say the dress or something to that effect. They probably had some ways of distinguishing themselves from other cultures. I do not know right off the top of my head.
Basically, the Samaritans were Jews to begin with, half Jews. So their physical appearance wouldn't have been any different.
I would say their physical appearance would have been very similar.
And I don't think Jesus really dressed like a Jew all that much, would he?
I would say probably because that was his culture. You know, in the fullness of time, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under law. He played the part. I mean, He looked like a Jewish man. He didn't have some, you know, special Messiah dress that He wore. No, I mean, really. I mean, He didn't have. It's like He looked like a man. He walked like a Jewish man. And so I would have to say, culture. I mean, just the way that He talked, you know, accent, the dress, and the fact that He's at a water well at noon, on His way back to. I mean, it's like you know. Regbri coming through, you know, in a sense. He's like, the travelers are coming, the travelers are going. Here they come. This guy looks like a Jew. And I would say that would probably be how she could tell. I don't know the difference. I think you could probably find out some cultural things.
How was the Samaritan culture, how did they get along with some of the other?
Surrounding nations?
I know between the Jews and the Samaritans were. But what about Samaritans and others?
Like you could have like the Phoenicians, say, or I'm trying to think of the Philistines were gone. The biggest thing I think it would be the Romans and how the Romans probably made no distinction between. Although there, I do know a couple stories about how the Romans they'd use different terminology. Just on the top of my head, I remember they came to the Romans and the Samaritans and told them their certain views, the religious views, and kind of bought the Romans into their plan, and the Romans helped build some buildings for them because they kind of told them what they wanted to hear, where the Jews were unwilling to compromise what they believed, and the Samaritans were like, well, what do you want us to believe? That's exactly that. We're going to build a temple to Zeus. Yes, exactly. That's who we're, and they were willing to compromise like that. So I think the Jews would have had more of a strenuous relationship with Romans and other people, where the Samaritans would have been more flexible in their religious convictions. I don't know off the top of my head any other relationships with other nations, but I think the Romans pretty much would have just dominated everybody. Anything else? It's a great story. It's one of the fun stories in the Bible to teach, you know, especially the next few parts. You know, the disciples come back, and then, you know, there's so many things happening in the story. Great evangelism story there, too. Well, thank you for coming. Thank you for being here.